We're going to read Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah built the wall in a good deal shorter time than it's taking us to expound the book. Sometimes since we left Nehemiah, but we come back to it because we get a next few weeks, hopefully get more into it again. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their confidence, their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah were kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Well, it's nearing the end of the building work. The enemies have heard that he's rebuilt the wall. Not a gap was left, only the doors require to be set in the gates. And so victory is in sight. We read in verse 15 that the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. That would be around about September time, our sort of calendar. And what happens? Well, opposition increases as the end is in sight, as victory comes near. Opposition increases. It's reminded often of the illustration that famous preacher and theologian once used about the Second World War. He said that the fiercest battles were in the last 8 to 9 months of the war, that period between D-Day, when the Allied troops made that crucial and ultimately definitive landing in Normandy. And in a sense, that was the beginning of the end. But the fiercest fighting happened in that period between then and May 1945, the E-Day. And so here now, Nehemiah is coming to the completion of his task, and he faces the fiercest opposition yet. And note that the opposition is focused on the leader. Shoot the officers, sometimes army will tell their soldiers. You get rid of the leaders and you will cause a great breach in the work. You will demoralize the troops. And there's lessons, of course, in this passage for all of us. All of us can come under attack in some of the ways I shall outline from this passage. But I think, too, that the Nehemiah is clearly the one here who is the target for enemy attack. If they can remove him, the enemy sense that the battle will be won. And so how careful and watchful and prayerful do leaders have to be, and how careful and prayerful and watchful the church must be for its leaders? Watch and pray. But also I think we can be encouraged, because one does get the sense that if the opposition is fierce, it could be because the victory is in sight. Not necessarily so, but I think there is a sense that if Satan's not going to attack a work that is going nowhere, and if Nehemiah were dawdling about the work, not doing very much, the brickwork was only about a third of the way through after 10 years, and all the enemies could say, oh, this isn't going to get anywhere, then they're not going to attack. And so one does, I think, derive some encouragement in a perverse sort of way from attack and opposition. Not perverse, it's the way of faith, really. It doesn't always seem rational, but I think one can see that when attacks do come against the work of God, it's because you are accomplishing something, as Nehemiah was. And so we look at this passage, and I'm going to outline four types of opposition that Nehemiah faced and seven techniques or seven remedies he used to ward them off. So four types of opposition, seven defenses. And the first type of opposition I have is in verses 1-4. Dialogue, distraction, and danger, three D's. Dialogue, distraction, and danger. What's wrong with talking with the enemy? Sanballat and Geshem, we've come across these, and Tobiah already a couple of times in the book. Sanballat from Samaria, Tobiah of the Ammonites, Geshem the Arab. And come, they said, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono, which scholars think is probably about 25 miles north, so it would have meant quite a bit of a day trip, at least, for Nehemiah to go out there to meet them. What's wrong with talking with the enemy? Well, first of all, they are the enemy. That's what's wrong with talking with them. They've got different goals. Nehemiah knew their purposes were not his. He was building Jerusalem. They wanted to destroy it. It's as simple as that. And there's no point in dialogue with people who do not share your basic positions. You regard them as evangelistic engagements, but that's not the same thing. Sometimes church leaders will try to engage you in ecumenical dialogue, and dialogue between different varieties of evangelicals may well be fruitful and probably a duty. But why would you engage in dialogue with Unitarians unless they were prepared to give up their Unitarian position? Why should you spend a lot of time engaging, this may be more controversial, but I would say this, with Roman Catholics, because you know that they're not, unless the earth has stopped on its axis recently, that they're not going to give up their position. So there's a certain type of dialogue which really is a waste of time and can be a huge distraction for God's people, and particularly for ministers. If people have got a different gospel, a different agenda, there is not at least a shared assessment of the scriptures as the word of God and the framework of the biblical truth and the gospel. My assessment would be the dialogue is a bit of a distraction. And there is great danger too, because they knew they were trying to kill him off. He knew they were trying to kill him off. They were scheming to harm me. And that can be a goal. How do you kill off an effective minister? You make him a member of the establishment. I was many years ago talking to our member of parliament in Montgomeryshire, and I used to do some work for him when I was a student, and I remember travelling once with him and chatting, and he was talking about how to deal with some dissident elements in the party, and he said, "Oh, it's very simple. So we just give them a position of responsibility. You neutralize the dissidents by drawing them in on your side, and that's Satan's trick very often. And he would seek to neutralize gospel men by attempting them to a position of social importance, political importance, supposed influence, you know. And sadly, some good men have gone that way. You only have to see in the last few decades how there have been men in the position of Archbishop of Canterbury who have all been hailed as evangelicals when they're appointed, only to disappoint, sadly, after a year or two. It's almost impossible, it seems, to hold that position, evangelical. But it's not just Church of England, it can be any. So here is then, you know, how do you harm leaders? You can dialogue, distraction, danger. Okay, second form of danger, second form of attack, slander and discouragement. Now, four times this invitation had come to dialogue. In verse 4 we read, they sent the same messenger, the same message. Now, you think of the pressure that's building up on Nehemiah. If people had got to know of that, which is probably how they would have done, if people had got to know about this invitation, Nehemiah each time has to say no, and the pressure is on him. Am I being unreasonable? Will people think I'm afraid to talk? Will people say I'm being too narrow? And so the pressure builds. And you can understand how the stress would rise on a man like Nehemiah. But then he holds his ground, he sticks to his guns, and then what happens? Satan, through Sanballat, overreaches himself and shows his hand. And this is very often the case. The fifth message comes, and what is it? It's a blatant lie now. Nehemiah has been patient, he's been courageous, he's stuck to his guns, possibly through faith, even perhaps when he had even made personal doubts, but he's stuck to his guns. And what has happened is Satan shows his true colours, and this so often happens. Satan is not as clever as all that. He will overreach himself. And what does Sanballat do? First of all, he makes an outright lie. He says there's rumours of rebellion. So he's been pushed into an outright lie. Which can be then easily refuted. And it's not new. This rumour of rebellion thing is not new. I won't go back to the references, but in Ezra chapter 4, you see that it was something that happened a dozen years ago in the time of Ezra. It had happened some 60, 70 years before that in the time of Darius, when they were still rebuilding the temple. It's already happened in the time of Nehemiah, chapter 2:19. What is this you are doing, say Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem? Are you rebelling against the king? So it's a very tried and tested ploy. And now again, they are seeking to undermine Nehemiah's reputation and support from Artaxerxes, because Nehemiah, remember, has got the support of the Persian governor, Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah's reputation is at stake. And more than that, his integrity is at stake. Look, you're ambitious, Nehemiah. You're trying to be king. There's a rumor going around that you want to make yourself king. So you can see how they're feeding this discontent there may be with Nehemiah, or some kind of discontent. They're feeding it by suggesting that he is in it for himself. And so there's this twofold attack. First of all, the fear of the rumor of rebellion and losing the support of the Persian Empire. And then secondly, the slander on his reputation that he's going to be king. Now, and then Sanballat tries to be friendly. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. That's a mistake. Nehemiah can see right through it. Why would Sanballat want to confer with someone who was supposedly a rebel? And so it's obvious now that Sanballat has shown his hand. He's told these lies. He's revealed. He's made a mistake in his tactics, because it doesn't make sense for Sanballat to want to have negotiations with someone who was obviously in, well, if Sanballat, what Sanballat said was true, in cahoots with rebels against the Persian Empire. So if you do stick to your guns, you will find sooner or later that Satan will overreach himself. That's an important principle to realize. He's clever, but he's not omniscient. And he makes mistakes, and the enemies of God will do so. But notice how effective gossip can be, and Sanballat knows this. He sends his letter as an open, an unsealed letter. Verse 5. What does that mean? Well, it means that the messenger could read it. It means that everyone on the way could read it. It means that it become public knowledge. Right? Gossip. Right? Making someone else's business everyone's business. That's so dangerous. So dangerous when that happens. And their purpose, verse 9, they're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed, to demoralize God's people. And that's such a danger. We must face up to harsh realities, face up to difficulties, face up to problems, but not be demoralized, not get so weak that we can't do the work and fail to complete what God has given us. So the Sanballat is therefore trying to undermine their confidence in Nehemiah, to paint a bad picture of Nehemiah, to intimidate them because of what Artaxerxes might think of the building work, and all of this. So slander and discouragement then are other attacks. Thirdly, lies and intimidation from verse 8:10. A prophet now is brought in. Here is religious pressure. Here is somebody who will come to you and saying, my brother, the Lord has been talking to me recently, and I do think possibly you're a bit on the wrong track here. Don't you think you should be doing something different? And it's very difficult to stand up to people who use the Lord's name, because you can be seen to be unreligious, unspiritual. And this man appears to be a priest as well as a prophet. Seems to have some knowledge of the temple. We don't know why he's shut in, but he asks. It means that Nehemiah's got to go to him, so it kind of puts Nehemiah at a slight disadvantage. Nehemiah would be seen going to this man's house. Was Nehemiah taking the initiative? Was Nehemiah looking for advice? Whatever. What happens? Well, there's a downright lie. Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. How does Nehemiah know that it's a lie? Well, one reason at least is this. Nehemiah isn't a priest. Nehemiah had no right to go into the closed area of the temple, which is what this suggests. Nehemiah would have been breaking God's law if he'd done that. Would a word from God, you see, tell Nehemiah to break the law of God? Nehemiah surely is simply comparing this so-called word from the Lord with the word of God that he knew and had. And he's saying, no, you might say you've got a word from the Lord, you might say you know something, but I can tell you, no word of God is going to tell me that I should go into the temple. Remember what happened to King Uzziah 400 years earlier? 300 years earlier? He went into the temple unauthorized and he came out a leper. He was lucky to be a leper. He could have been struck dead. So it's difficult sometimes to oppose advice which comes from a supposedly religious source. And there's Noadia and her prophetesses as well. And female religious sources are even more difficult to oppose than male. I remember in a previous church there were some charismatically inclined ladies who kept getting words from the Lord. And, quite interesting. However, you have to say, well, this is the word of the Lord, the Bible. Compare it. Okay? So this is where I stand. The fourth form of attack is powerful connections and persistence. After completion of the wall, the opposition appears to continue. In verse 17, here is Tobiah again. And he's got connections with the nobles of Judah. In other words, some of those who were allies or colleagues of Nehemiah had connections through marriage, possibly through other things as well. Tobiah is the son-in-law to one man, and he's the father-in-law of another man. So they've got family connections, and Tobiah is related to people who are around Nehemiah. And so those, as it were, within the church have got degrees of liaison with Tobiah, who is the enemy of the church. And they send letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah replies. And then you see what is happening here is this. You've got the danger of Christians, who in this case would be the nobles of Judah, making their natural ties with the ungodly more important than their allegiance to God's people. You see what I mean? It can happen. This was one of the problems that Jonathan Edwards faced in 1740s, 50, when he was thrown out of his church over the communion dispute. Now, you could say he didn't handle that as well as he might have done. It's a disputable area. But he was a great man who'd been greatly used of God in revivals and so forth. And he was thrown out. And one of the problems there was that there were people who, in the church with family ties, family connections, and these with people who were opposed to Edwards from outside, and they were putting those ties above what was right according to the Word of God. And when natural ties dominate over spiritual allegiances and our allegiance to God and His Word, then we're in trouble. It can be very painful, but God said, remember, Jesus said that I've come to set a father against his sons and a mother against her daughters. That's where the line has got to be drawn between those who are with the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not. However painful it is naturally. But sometimes we have to draw that line. And the problem for Nehemiah was that it appears that some of his colleagues and those he would rely on to lead amongst the people were too close, too cozy with Tobiah. It's a very dangerous situation for a church. And one has to realize here that opposition just goes on and on and on. You can never say, well, now that's it, it's finished. certain waves and crests finish, and you reach certain climaxes, and they pass. But you can see here that it was going to go on. As long as Tobiah was there, it was going to continue. Because if you just turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, you find, guess what? And this is probably some 12 years later now. I'll read Nehemiah 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite, that's Tobiah, or Moabite, should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. I think Nehemiah must have been saying, yes, of course he did. That must have been nice for Nehemiah to remember that. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who are of foreign descent. Right. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, oh, guess who? And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of corn, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, so there is Tobiah has been allowed to have rooms in the temple, right in the very heart of things. While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back them into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Right, there's Tobiah again. You see, opposition is going to go on. You can never say it's over. You can never say it's over. And you have to be prepared to be always watchful, always on guard. And our Lord teaches, does he not? And Scripture teaches that towards the end, I know it's not universally accepted this, but it does seem that Scripture teaches towards the end there will be a great tribulation before Christ returns. There will be great time of opposition. Okay, how does he respond? How does he respond? Seven things. I'll deal with these quite briefly. What is the response to opposition? Firstly, know your priorities. He knew what his job is and he sticks to it. In verse 3, he says, I'm carrying on a great project and I can't come down. He's not saying he is great. He's not necessarily saying he's doing the job brilliantly. But the task is important and he can't leave it. And that's fundamental for any Christian. You've got to be, if you're a sentry, you can't leave your post. You've got to stay where you are until the Lord moves you. And you stick at that job that he has given you. He knows, Nehemiah knows the real reasons behind the invitation, but the reason for staying in the work is not self-preservation so much as knowing that he should not stop working. And very wisely, he gives that as the reason. He doesn't say, you're plotting against me, which could make him sound scared or paranoid. He wisely says to them what the reason is. I'm carrying on a great work. He said, I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Right. Here is a lesson for all Christian workers. Be guided by your duty. Be guided by your duty. What is it that you are to do next? What is your step? You read, for example, in Acts chapter 21, where Paul is pleaded with by that number of Christians who've heard a prophet called Agabus saying that they will bind Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, they say, we and the people pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. This is Acts 21, verse 12, verse 13. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. He wasn't breaking the word of God. There was no, the prophecy wasn't saying he shouldn't go. It was just talking about the dangers he would face. But he knows what his duty is. And so he does it. Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. It's interesting, the Pharisees coming to Jesus and telling him that. And Jesus said, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. What kept him going? He knew what his duty was. He knew he must continue with the work. Fundamental. And if you, there are other references. One of the verses I love in Luke's Gospel is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it's as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Right? He resolutely. He didn't meander, he didn't dawdle, he set his face. And I think that's a reflection of the servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, where it says this, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Jesus' meat was to do the work of the one who sent him, and he did that. He stuck with his duty. So priorities. Secondly, Nehemiah told the truth. He said it as it was. Verse 8, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. A spade's a spade and a lie is a lie. I hope Nehemiah's reply was sent in an open letter as well, so that that was read. You find, as Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. That's a wonderful statement. The Lord Jesus says, he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And that should be able to be said of any Christian leader. Because you're working for the honor of God, you're a person of integrity. You speak the truth. And that's what Nehemiah was. Thirdly, he was aware of their schemes. Verse 9, he knows they're all trying to frighten us. Verse 2, he knows they're scheming against him. He knows they're trying to harm him. And repeatedly it's said in different ways that he sees through. So we are to recognize what Satan wants to do. What does Satan want to do? Well, he's all about destroying God's work, isn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We are not unaware of his schemes. He says in the context of forgiving someone who has been disciplined but now needs to be restored. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Okay? It said of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And so, repeatedly, when we're faced by opposition, Christians have to be wise. We have to know what's in men. We have to see the work of Satan behind it. And he's out to destroy the church. And Very often he will try to do it by destroying his leaders. Fourthly, he prays. He prays. Verse 9, but I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. It's a very Nehemiah-ish prayer, isn't it? It's quite short and brief. He just turns to the Lord and says, now strengthen my hands. It's wonderful. And verse 14, he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Luke chapter 5 verse 16 tells us, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And that chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 18 and 19. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. I don't know how many times prayer is mentioned, about six times in those three verses. The real battle is in the heavenlies, isn't it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And human resources are not going to reach those enemies. Fifth point is, be aware of the significance of your role. Now, this is quite interesting, too. Nehemiah is not unaware of the fact that his role is significant. Yes, God could move him and use someone else. But he says in verse 11, should a man like me run away? I don't think that's pride. I think that's a sense of responsibility. Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? Now that could be saying, I shouldn't run to save my life. It could be saying also, I am a servant of God, I mustn't break his laws. So there's a combination of here, of responsibility and humility. You sense that with Jesus when the Pharisees tried to tell him to run away from Herod. And he says, go and tell that fox, I've got a work to do and I'm going to carry on doing it until it's finished. There is a responsibility on Christians to stand at their post. And Paul, although convinced that he was only an unworthy servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his letters almost you get this sense. Paul, an apostle, for example, Galatians 1:1, sent not by men nor from men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's nothing in himself, but he knows he's been put where he has been by God, and that's what makes his place significant. So you can't run. You mustn't cut and run. And the sixth thing is, be humble and obey God's law. That's the best guideline. Verse 11, there again. The best guideline for fruitful service is to stick with the word of God. This is what Paul Nehemiah does when he is lied to by this so-called prophet Shemaiah. He sticks with the word of God. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read this, that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did things according to the word of God. He went on the Sabbath day to worship. And too often we Christians tend to think we're wiser than God. We depart from our duty. When he was tempted by Satan, you know this very well, what was the Lord Jesus' response? It was, it is written. It is written, it is written. You can't better that. Nehemiah stuck with what he knew to be right, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our best example of all. Finally, Nehemiah recognized that God was his strength and the source of his victory. In verse 16, he says this, "Look, when all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." That's what counts in the end. The enemies had to see there was something remarkable about the work here that was being completed in 52 days. It wasn't just something human. However remarkable the man Nehemiah might have been, whatever his leadership qualities, this was superhuman work going on here. And this was always Nehemiah's help. He always attributes honor to God, doesn't he? Always attributes to God what has been achieved. Never ever attributes anything to himself. And again, let me just read those verses in Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power." That's what counts. Right? Not in yourself. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Verse 13. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Right? You entrust yourself. It's a great thing to have a clear conscience and faith in God. It's quite remarkable, those of you who've faced criticism, attack, opposition, I'm sure you will know that however unpleasant it is, to have a clear conscience gives you a great strength. And to know and convince before God that whatever people might say, you can entrust your case to him because he judges justly. The only thing you have to fear is your own sin and your own sinfulness. So there we are, Nehemiah. 4 modes of attack, 7 responses. And all responses, I would suggest, that we see echoed and repeated in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Let's sing hymn number 766, which may be slightly new to us.